So our I felt bad when I asked my daughters to come with me for the shiur this evening, and one of them commented that last year it was a very funny shiur. There were a lot of jokes, and okay, that was good last year, but the topic that I have for tonight is frankly less less humorous, but I think important. And the title, as you have on the source sheets, is "Addicted to Sin: 12-Step Tshuva." And what I want to do is show that five major themes in this popular and successful approach to dealing with addiction actually have deep parallels in our traditional approach to tshuva, and can help us with tshuva, with repentance. I am not a certified counselor, and I'm not going to be discussing the origin of the 12 steps, any controversy. That's a separate discussion, and not for tonight. But what I want to do, as I said, is to show the way that the 12 steps have their parallels in the way that we approach tshuva. One very important point that I feel I should lead with, by comparing the steps for recovery from addiction to the steps involved in recovering from sin, I am not equating addiction with sin. I want to make it very clear that I'm not doing that. Because of the interaction of the chemical and neurological and psychological and addiction, the issue of assigning guilt is very complex. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just talking about the methods of dealing with addiction and the methods of dealing with sin. And I think the start-off point is the question of why do tshuva? Why should I try to repent? So you'll say, what do you mean? Rosh Hashanah is coming this week. Of course you have to do tshuva. But what I mean is that tshuva is difficult. It's a long slog. We find ourselves struggling with ourselves year after year, building up anxiety and resentment, trying hard, and then recognizing often that we have not succeeded. It's very easy to give up hope, to resign ourselves to who we are. So if I have anger issues, I've tried to defeat it for years and years. I didn't succeed. People just have to know me. This is who you are. This is who I am. And this is what you get. Or, you know, fill in the blank with everyone's favorite Yetzer Hara. But Rabbi Dr. Avram Tversky makes a really important point in dealing with addiction, which I think holds true when it comes to tshuva as well. If you take a look on your sheets, there are a lot of sources on the sheets. I have more material than I have time for. I don't expect to get through everything here, but this way you have reading material. So take a look at the first source. This is from a book by Rabbi Dr. Tversky, "Without a Job, Who Am I?" He tells the following story. Sybil was admitted for heroin addiction. She was a registered nurse who had not worked for 6 years because of her addiction. The reason she came for help was that she had used up all her veins and had none left for injecting heroin. In the first interview, I noticed that she was wearing a locket. "Is that real gold?" I asked. When she answered in the affirmative, I asked, "How come you still have it and did not sell it to get heroin?" "I'll never sell this," she said. "This was my mother's." "Let me see it, please," I said. Sybil handed me the locket, and I took the scissors lying on the desk and made as though I was going to scratch the locket. "What are you doing?" Sybil said. I said, "Don't get upset. I'm just going to scratch it up a bit." "But that's mine," Sybil said. "Oh, I promise I'll give it back to you," I said. "But I don't want it scratched up," Sybil said. "It is beautiful and very valuable to me." I said, "So if something is beautiful and very valuable, you don't let it get damaged, right?" I took Sybil's arms, which were marked by the unsightly tracks and scars of abscesses. "Can you read what that says?" I asked. "It says, I am not beautiful, I am not valuable." Tearfully, Sybil said, "I never thought I was any good." Sybil recovered from her drug addiction and became very active in helping other nurses with drug problems. She discovered that she had a desire to help others. Now, Sybil knew who she was. It's a remarkable story. And like the stories he tells, more remarkable for the truth of it. And the message that he gives is one that I think we need to register ourselves when it comes to this time of year, when we're talking about change and recognizing just how difficult it can be. We're worth it. Our beauty is worth the investment. Our potential is worth the investment. And as he notes, people give up on themselves because they don't understand their own true value. And it enables us to slide. And this idea that he presents here is, I think, found also in a Medrash in Avos to Rabbi Nassan regarding Aaron HaKohen, our first Kohen Gadol. Take a look at source number 2, please. I brought the Hebrew for the sake of authenticity so that you can see it and you can, those who have the Hebrew skills can judge and make sure my translations are on the mark. But I'm going to read out to the English in the interests of time. Talks about what Aaron Kohen Gadol, brother of Moshe, used to do. When Aaron was walking on the road, he encountered a wicked man and greeted him. The next day, that man wanted to transgress, and he said, "Woe is me! How could I raise my eyes afterwards and see Aaron? I will be embarrassed before him, for he greeted me." And so that man would keep himself from transgression. What is it that keeps him from sinning? What is it that keeps this person from sinning the next day? Shame, perhaps, yeah? The connection to Aaron. Right? The expectation. I am somebody who's worthy of being greeted by the Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol. You don't get, I mean, yes, technically Moshe may rank higher. But seriously, in the hierarchy of spirituality and greatness, a person says to himself, Aaron greeted me. That says something about who I am. It says something about my potential and my value. And that's going to motivate the person to want to live up to that. So I think that's a very important opening point. But now let's get into the 12 steps themselves. And at each part of this, I brought you the steps that I think are relevant to the point being made. The first one is not going to come as any surprise. It has a very clear parallel to what we do for tshuva, but it comes up in 3 out of the 12 steps. Take a look at source number 3. These are statements being made by the person who is working on the addiction. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. What is being described here, to borrow this and to put it into our terms, tshuva terms? What is this? What process is this referring to? Sorry? Vidui. Right? This is vidui. When we do vidui, the ashamnu, bagadnu, and so on, what we are doing is expressing from ourselves what we've done. What was the phrase that was used? The searching and fearless moral inventory. And that's what it has to be. It has to be a searching and fearless moral inventory. If we come to shul and we sing Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, and that's it, and it's not about what I've done, it's just about these are the words in the Machzer, that's not really vidui. That's just like the starter set, right, to give you some ideas to think about. But really what vidui means is that I think to myself, what did I do on March 1st? Who was I interacting with? What did I say? What did I fail to say? And to do that kind of an inventory for every day of the year. That's what it's talking about. Take a look at source number 4. The Rambam, in the beginning of his Hilchos Tshuva, his Laws of Repentance, says, regarding every biblical mitzvah, commandment as well as prohibition, when one violates any of them, whether intentionally or in error, and he performs tshuva and returns from his sin, he is obligated to admit it before God. And he quotes you a verse to support the idea, and he says that's the mitzvah. The Rambam does not even appear to view tshuva as the mitzvah. It's vidui that's the mitzvah, to acknowledge what one has done wrong. However, go back and look at those steps, the three that I listed there in source number 3. Is there anything there that looks not quite right from a Jewish perspective? Is there anything there that doesn't quite fit? The idea of being powerless? We're going to come back to that one. It's a good point. We're going to come back to that one a little bit later. Anything else? To another human being. Is that an idea of ours, that you would admit it to another human being? No. I mean, other than the person we wronged, which is a whole other discussion, right? How if I harm someone else, then I have to make things right with them. But we don't normally think of confession to another human being as a Jewish practice. Why does, in this case, Alcoholics Anonymous, it doesn't have to be from them, but that's the particular addiction involved in the, you know, where I'm drawing this from. Why does Alcoholics Anonymous want you to admit it not just to God and not just to yourself, but also to another human being? What's the value? Accountability makes it public. Is that a good thing?
You're embarrassed.
Embarrassment, yeah.
Validates
it in what sense? You're not kidding anymore. You're serious at this point. So I think all of these are valid reasons. Get support from others. That's also a possibility. But I think a lot of it, and I did some research on it. I think a lot of it in the realm of addiction is that it's the power that is involved in confessing something to somebody else. It makes you own up to it in a more serious way. You know, it's already serious when you have to verbalize it, right? Sort of step number one is when a person just thinks to himself, yeah, that wasn't right. Step number two is when you have to put it into words and voice it. But this is even a step further, because now there's another person listening. It takes it that much further. Yeah?
You can't take it back.
Good. It becomes permanent. You can't take it back. It's already been expressed in a relationship. And even if you want to forget it, the other person isn't necessarily going to forget it. So now that we've given all these reasons why it's good to do this, why it's helpful to do this, why would Judaism not want me to do it? What's the downside? Yeah? Okay, you're introducing another party into your tshuva process. Yeah? Another person isn't on a higher level than you are. Okay, I'm not sure that I would need them to be on a higher level. In other words, this isn't a priestly confession. It's just a matter of the seriousness of doing this with a listener. Yeah.
Well, if you change, then the other person will always know how you were before, but then maybe judge you that way.
Oh boy! Right. This can create a lasting image for that person of who you are. It's a good point. Yeah.
In a way, it's Lashon Hara. You're the victim.
That's right. It's Lashon Hara about yourself. That's also true. The Rambam has another concern. Take a look at source number 5. English is on the next side. He says, it is greatly praiseworthy for a penitent to admit in public and inform them of his sins and reveal his social transgressions to others. And anyone who is arrogant and does not inform and who covers up his sins does not achieve full repentance. Guess what? The Rambam wants me to tell other people about what I've done wrong. The Rambam knew a thing or two about tshuva. He does want me to tell people. He says it is greatly praiseworthy to admit it in public and inform them of his sins. And anyone who is arrogant and does not inform and who covers up his sins does not achieve full repentance. He quotes you a pasuk from Mishlei, from Proverbs. One who conceals his sins will not succeed. But then he stops short and he says, well, it depends. Regarding social transgressions, that's when this is true. But one need not publicize his own sins against God, and it will be brazen for him to reveal them. Rather, he should repent before God, specify his sins before God, and only admit in general in front of others. What the Rambam is doing here is he's saying, if the Avera that I've done, if the sin that I've done is against other people, then it's already known. It's already public. Generally speaking, you can assume, if you wrong somebody else, that person is going to share the information. That's life. You help somebody else, hopefully they'll share it as well. But if you wrong somebody else, it's already out there. And the Rambam says, so all right, people can know. If it's against God, he doesn't want you to do it. And the rationale that's involved, the reason why you should not acknowledge it then, is because of a concern for Chilul Hashem. You cheapen for other people the act of sin. In other words, imagine that you have an opportunity to do something wrong. Not you. No one here in this room actually has done anything wrong in the past year. You are here tonight to say slichos because it's an expression of solidarity with those who have sinned. And that's good. That's very kind of you, and I think that's a wonderful gesture, which I personally appreciate. I am happy to have your solidarity. But imagine that somebody has the opportunity to sin and thinks to himself or to herself, no one would ever do that. That's a degraded thing. No one would ever eat that food. No one would ever go there. They're less likely to do it themselves. As opposed to, they heard our vidui, right? They know that Torchiner did it too. They know that this person did it too. It desensitizes people to it. So another reason not to confess publicly is because you desensitize people to it and they start to think, well, it's normal for people to do this Avera. And the Rambam says, therefore, in the event that this is something public anyway, yeah, go ahead, confess it to other people. It's actually a good thing, because that way they'll know that you did tshuva. If it's private, don't make it public. That's what the Rambam is trying to say. Which means that, when I want to do tshuva, I have to take into consideration this step from Alcoholics Anonymous. And I have to ask myself, will it be valuable for me to confess this to another person? Are other people aware of what I did, such that it actually would be a good idea to let them know that I'm changing? Something to think about. Not simple and straightforward, I think. There was a hand over here.
I was just reflecting that I don't think it's correct to say that in Judaism we don't generally we have traditions of going to speak to Tzaddikim and to Chachamim and I think there's whole communities where that is not only allowed but accepted and encouraged.
Right, there absolutely is, and I would never say otherwise, there absolutely is a tradition, she asks, about going to Tzaddikim, going to the Rebbe, or going to one's Rav, and having conversations which may well include conversations about one's spiritual growth. To say, Rebbe, I have a challenge in this particular area. There's something that I need help with. I just don't view that as the same thing as vidui. In other words, when I make the distinction between what we do and what appears in other religions, what they're generally talking about is not a growth process of help me to become better in this particular area. It's more state a confession and you will be told, you know, this is what you have to say or give or whatever, and then you're cleansed of it. For us, the practice, as I understand it, of going to one's Rebbe and saying, I need help to grow in this particular area, is much more about an assist on a growth path than it is a process of cleansing. That's why that's a distinction that I would draw. But I agree with you. It's certainly true. Yeah.
Somewhere
Yeah.
I'm not too sure, because not confessing it to anybody else, it's a private diary. But
right.
There is one interesting aspect of the diary. We can look back on our diary 3 years later. I'm not too sure how it fits.
Yeah, he makes the point that keeping a diary can serve a valuable role in the vidui process. It's not about confessing it to others, unless you turn it into a blog, in which case the world can see it. But it's okay, because blogs are so 2000, and no one looks at them before anymore anyway, so that's okay. But you're right, that a diary can play a role in it, and give you the opportunity to track your growth as well. But that's part one. Okay, after our introduction about valuing ourselves and recognizing that tshuva is worth it, then part one is this honest assessment that we call vidui, whether it involves to somebody else or not, depends on the circumstances that you're talking about and some of the gains that we've mentioned as well as some of the potential harms we've mentioned. Let's take a look at the second stage. The second stage here is found in steps 8 and 9. It's in source number 6. We made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. We made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Right? Tikkun. The idea that you have to repair it. You have to make good that which has been damaged. Now that, I think, is straightforward. Certainly within tshuva, we understand it's not enough to say, sorry about that, or Canada, sorry about that, but we also have a need to, sorry, I've been living here now for 8 years and I still do it. We have a need to make things right. I brought you the Rambam in source number 7, the classic line in which he notes, quoting the Gemara. In general, I use the Rambam a lot to discuss tshuva just because he formulates things neatly. But everything he's saying, you can trace back to a Gemara as well. He didn't invent it. But the line in number 7 says, Avero shebein adam l'chavero, social transgressions, wounding somebody else, cursing them, stealing from them and so on, they're not forgiven until you satisfy the other person, which includes giving them whatever it is that you owe them. My responsibility is to make things right with the other party. And here I added a quote from Rav Kook, because Rav Kook takes this to a whole other level. Meaning what the Rambam says, and frankly what Alcoholics Anonymous says, I think we understand intuitively the need to make amends. However, look at what Rav Kook does in number 8. He says, for every sin against God, spiritual repentance immediately restores that joy of salvation of spiritual light. If you know Rav Kook's writing, you know this is the standard flowery type of writing that he engages in. The joy of salvation of spiritual light. But for social sin, the soul cannot become whole until the sins are actively repaired. In other words, it's not just a practical matter. I need to repair what I did wrong in order to check off the box so I can do tshuva. I won't be whole until I correct what I've done wrong. There's something in my neshama, in my soul, which will be incomplete and is waiting for me to pay that person back, waiting for me to apologize for the insult, whatever it is that I did against somebody else. My neshama, my soul, isn't ready until that's taken care of. And I think that's a fascinating and very deep point that's also worth examination. But I'm going to go on to the next stage. Yeah?
Let me ask a question. What happens in the circumstances where you want to apologize to that person and you say, I apologize, I did things I shouldn't have, and that person says to you, I don't accept your apology? What do you do then? Now
oh,
you feel even worse than you did before. But now you've gone to him, you say, I'm sorry for what I did, and he says, I don't care, I don't want your apology.
Right, that's a really good question. What the question is, what happens if the person will not accept the apology?
I just think that's the
so, right.
Well, you have to go back 3 times or something?
Yes. So the Gemara tells you that what you do is you try 3 times. And each occasion should be a different environment so that it's not in so that no a different environment, so that it's not in the same situation, and ideally, assuming that circumstances allow for this, because it's not always the best idea, but ideally, you would get other people with you to try to appeal to this person to forgive. That may not be the best thing in terms of the circumstances that are involved. It can create embarrassment and so on. You can make things worse that way. But generally, we're taught that we're supposed to try three times, and the instruction of the Shulchan Aruch, of the Code of Jewish Law, to the person who was offended is that that person should forgive. They should not be cruel. Other than in the case where this is the Rebbe who was offended, insulted, hurt, and he feels that it will be better for the student if the student was not forgiven right away, that there's still more growth that's necessary, that's Yotzei Min HaKlal, that's a different story. But generally speaking, we are instructed that we are supposed to forgive, so you try three times, and that's your obligation. But yes, I mean, there are all sorts of nuances that are, you know, the truth is worthy of their own exploration. Like the fact that the step number 9 that I listed in source 6 said, except when to do so would injure them or others. What if by going up to the person and admitting what I did wrong, I would actually cause them injury? Right? Let's say I said something about somebody and it was unkind and it was out of their presence and they never knew that I said that about them. If they find out, they're going to be more hurt and more upset and more wounded. So there, it's my responsibility to figure out why I don't want to tell them. Is it really because I want to save them the pain, or is it because I want to save myself the pain? If it's genuinely about saving them the pain, then the answer may be to find general ways to get their forgiveness without talking about what happened specifically. So there are nuances to the situations that we're talking about. Part 3 out of this is what I titled a searching honesty. And that I refer you again to step 4 out of the 12. We made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Because we often delude and trick ourselves. Now again, not anybody here. I'm speaking for myself. I often delude and trick myself into perpetrating a wrong. Doing something wrong, continuing to do something wrong. This comes up in addiction all the time. And I give you another story from Rabbi Dr. Twersky in source number 10. Alan, a recovering alcoholic, was oblivious to the effects of his drinking, in spite of what people said to him. Since he drank only beer, he was certain he didn't have an alcohol problem. Eventually, Alan became physically sick and could no longer deny that something was wrong. He concluded that by drinking half a case of beer daily, he was consuming too much fluid. So he switched to scotch and soda. When the physical symptoms got worse, he faltered the soda, and he switched to whiskey and water. As his symptoms got even worse, he eliminated the water. And you laugh, but human beings actually do this. Rabbi Dr. Twersky has many more stories along these lines. I was limited only by mercy on the shul's copying machine, that I didn't sit down and retype more of them. But this is something that people do, and we do it on a regular basis, even those who are not addicted to something. We trick ourselves. Source number 11, the Gemara in Sota. Ein Adam over Avera Elem Ke Nichnas Bo Ruach Shtus. A person does not transgress unless a spirit of insanity enters him. We encourage the spirit of insanity in ourselves by fooling ourselves, tricking ourselves into thinking that what we're doing is somehow justified, okay, even the right thing to do. The next source that I brought you suggests that people sin. Once they've done something once, twice, they start to see it as permitted. Because we justify it to ourselves. We get ourselves into that, and then it's very hard to get ourselves out of it. So what do you do? To get yourself out of it? Well, in addiction, there's a need for counseling. right? Which gets to the heart of the problem and eliminates the foolish justifications, the intellectual framings of the situation. And in tshuva, there's a need to reset our thinking as well. I brought you the Rambam in source number 13. What is tshuva? For the sinner to abandon his sin and remove it from his thoughts and conclude in his heart that he will not commit it again. As it is written, the wicked one will abandon his path. The words that I choose to emphasize here are, remove it from his thoughts. Said Rav Soloveitchik, Rav Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, in his notes to the Gemara in Brachos, he said, this is what's called Tshuvat HaSeichel, Tshuva of the mind. Sometimes there is tshuva of the heart. You really want something and you need to correct the desire. But sometimes there's tshuva of the mind, where it's a matter of identifying where we've gone wrong intellectually, finding where we are justifying something that we ought not to be justifying. And that's where we need that searching honesty. So what we've seen so far, first of all, we are valuable, we are worth the investment of tshuva. That's before everything else. Then we talked about the honest assessment of our mistakes, the vidui, the question of whether you acknowledge it to other people, or only between ourselves and God. We talked about the need to repair, and how Rav Kook says that it isn't just that I need to repair it practically, but also because I can't become whole until it is repaired. And then we talked about the honesty that will allow us to correct our wrongs, to recognize where intellectually we're making a mistake. I'm going to go to a next step. One of the biggest themes, and this is going to take us back to what Warren pointed out before, one of the biggest themes in the 12 steps is help from God. Or, as you'll see, as they phrase it, God as we understood Him. Take a look at source number 14, please. Listing 4 out of the 12 steps. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. We were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. We humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. The idea that I can't do tshuva myself, I need God to make this happen. So here's my question. Do we agree? Are we truly helpless when it comes to tshuva? Do we need divine assistance in order for this to happen? No thoughts? Or are we just about at time for slichos? Yeah, sorry? It's a partnership. Is there really a need, though, for the other partner? We have a phrase in the Gemara. It's source number 15. Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyiras shamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven except for yiras shamayim, awe of heaven. Hashem has assigned that to us to take care of. Hashem said, I'm not meddling in your yiras shamayim. That's for you to figure out. If I stop there, it sounds like, no. It sounds like it's on us. I brought you a medrash in source number 16, a beautiful medrash which talks about how we turn to Hashem and say, we want you to help us return. We say, Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha v'nashuva. Hashem, bring us back to you and we'll do tshuva. But Hashem's statement to us is, no, it's the other way around. Shuvu elai v'ashuvu aleichem. You return to me and then I'll come back to you. Hashem says, you go first. We say, God, you go first. It sounds like Hashem's expectation is for us to go first, for us to be the ones to do it. Uh-oh. So are we on a different path? Are the 12 steps simply not our path in this regard? Not necessarily. Anybody who ever said the weekday Shemona Esrei knows that the answer is not necessarily. Because one of the things that we ask for three times a day, every day, is Hashiveinu Avinu L'Sarasecha. We say, God, bring us back to your Torah. V'dabkeinu b'mitzvosecha, right? We ask Hashem, help us to stick to your mitzvos. We look to God for assistance in this regard. Making the initial request for help is our first step, and then Hashem is willing to reciprocate and to bring us along the way. Source number 17, I'm not going to read it out here, is actually a fascinating source. Kava Yashar is only one expression of it. What Kava Yashar expresses here in source number 17 is actually an idea that's centuries older than that, which suggests that I can daven to God to ask Hashem to help somebody else to do tshuva. If I know somebody who has sinned and who has no interest in doing tshuva, I can appeal to Hashem for help to help that third party to do tshuva. Hashem will get involved. There is an idea of approaching Hashem for help. Rav Kook in source number 18 said it similarly. You can look on the sheet and see it there. But their idea that they're expressing in the 12 steps, the emphasis on divine help, is not foreign. There is nothing wrong, and just the opposite. I think it's very correct for a Jew to say, I am having trouble correcting this. Hashem, please help me. It's the subject of our Shmona Esrei. It can be the subject of Tehillim. And I think, to my mind, it's very consistent. Even though we say that Hashem leaves Yirah Shemayim in our hands, when we call out for help, that's the our hands. That's us taking our step, to which Hashem can then respond. One more point. How am I doing on time? I don't know what time I started.
3 minutes to 12.
Okay, one last point then. There's so much to say. Okay, the next point that I had on here was about viewing oneself perpetually as an addict. Where in Alcoholics Anonymous, yeah, I went to a meeting in my shul in Pennsylvania when I had a shul there. We had a chapter of Jack's. And I went to a meeting, and people introduced themselves as an addict now, even though they had been sober for however long. Perpetually viewing themselves as an addict, and the idea within the Gemara, which I brought you in source number 20, is that there may well be value in saying, yes, I am always in this position of one who has sinned. It's not clear cut. It requires more discussion, and I'm not going to try to cheat it by fitting it into 2 minutes, because you don't want to harm your chances of repenting by viewing yourself as condemned to repeating the sin always. You know, a person who is too used to saying, I am somebody who committed this avera, may block themselves from getting out of it. That's its own topic. We'll have to discuss at some other occasion. But source number 23. The Rabbi Dr. Twersky speaks about relapse. And he says, because recovery is a growth process, relapse is an interruption of that growth. But relapse does not mean going back to square one. This is so important, because so many of us, again, not you, me, have this relapse where we go back to what we've done wrong. He says, almost without exception, that is what the relapser is likely to think. Oh no, I'm back at square one. After 2 years or 12 years of recovery, a person who relapses may feel back at rock bottom. This conclusion is mistaken, however, and can negatively affect recovery from a relapse. Many people who relapse think, what's the use? I've tried, it doesn't work, I might as well give up the fight. It's not true. And here I show you source number 24, a beautiful observation by Rabbi Leo Dessler. He says, when they experiment to produce a flower with a new appearance, they sometimes plant great fields and the entire thing is ruined. But if even one flower succeeds, then they rejoice in their success. When someone who doesn't understand this sees it, he looks at the great amount that goes to waste and he wonders to himself, what are they doing here? They lose so many plants and all the expense of raising them and to get one plant, and they call this success. But one who understands knows this flower stands out for its quality and is worth all of the expenses of acquiring it. And even an expenditure of 1,000-fold more to acquire it would still be a great success. The beauty of triumphing over a sin, triumphing over a Yetzer Hara, even once, makes all the effort of tshuva worthwhile. And no, it doesn't matter what happens the next time. Obviously, we care about the next time also, but it doesn't diminish what was accomplished that first time. And that's something that's so important for us when we look at trying to change. Because look, I'm 45 years old. I can't tell you how many sins I have that are 45 years old. That just, you know, year after year after year, I find myself working on the same list of things. Doesn't matter. Yes, it matters, but it doesn't matter. Because if you beat it once, you have already accomplished something incredible, and the relapse will be the relapse, and it'll have to be addressed. I conclude with the last line on the sheet from Rav Kook. Ha'olam muchrachu lava lidei tshuva shlema, the world is guaranteed to come to complete repentance. Rav Kook argued, tshuva is guaranteed. The only question for us is how long it's going to take us to get there, but fundamentally it is guaranteed. May all of us achieve it this year, and that we merit a ksiva v'chasima tova to be inscribed and sealed for a wonderful year of bracha and shalom.